Several of you have asked me over the last few days, like, are you planning to preach next Sunday? Well, I'm planning to preach now just about every Sunday. And, next week we have people from Operation Christmas Child who are coming in. So on occasion, of course, we have other people and so on. But I basically am back as long as you're able to put up with it. If I occasionally am a bit halting or something in my speech and it's not entirely clear and I have to go back at it, as long as you're able to put up with less than perfection, I'm willing to give it. So thank you very much. We're going to be sharing today from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, 14, and 15. All have a unity. There is a stream of truth that flows through that passage. In one sense, I suppose it would be, you could segment the Gospel of John and put that in there, these things, as a single unit. The people who chose where chapters begin and end in the Word of God and where verses begin and end have their delineations. I think God sometimes has his. And so we look at 13 and 14 and 15. And they all have this common theme or thread, as I say. And they relate to what Jesus said here, in particular, in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 13. A new command I give you. We probably ought to pause right there and consider the word command. That's an imperative. It is speaking through, and it is not giving us an option. It is giving us direction. This is how it should be. Just out of curiosity, some people I know are able to give orders but not receive them. Some people don't know how to give them, but they're very good at receiving them. We're all different that way. How many of you think you're pretty good at taking orders? You don't have to feel bad about that. I actually am myself pretty good at taking orders. I generally have a pretty keen idea of where the line of authority rolls and what my place in that whole situation is. I wasn't when I was a young man, so you've heard those stories. And so you might be under the misguided impression that I haven't learned anything in the past 40 years that I've been a believer. But the fact of the matter is, I know an order when I hear it. I know an imperative when I hear it. Now, someone could be here and they could take a bit of a more psychological approach. They could say, well, if you have had good parenting when you were small, you are able to hear their voice speaking to you in the imperative, and you've internalized it, and it may not even seem like their voice, but there it is. I still hear that once in a while. I still hear my father's voice clearly telling me what I need to be doing, and it's different than I was, again, when I was 15, 16, 17. When I hear it now and I recognize that, I give it great respect. And so here, I'm able to see and hear the voice of God. God is speaking in the imperative, and he is telling us this for our own good. He's telling us this because it is crucial. It is at the very core of who we are, and at the very core of what our relationship with him will be. A new command I give you: love one another. Love one another. I suppose that I probably am not the only person who would have a story that I shared this morning in Sunday school class. I have to say that when I was a boy, I didn't always see love in the church. Sometimes I saw things in a whole different way. My eyes were always open. I was a keen observer. I watched what people did. I listened to what they said. And I am simply saying that to point out, someone is always watching. Someone is always paying attention. I've had a lot of people telling me over the last several months, and really several years, you know, the world is not paying a great deal of attention to the church today. Now, why would that be? They apparently are not seeing the likeness of God always. They're not hearing his voice. They may well be hearing our own. They are rejecting, by and large, what they are hearing from the preponderance of God's church. And the answer lies here: love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so, those words, as I have loved you, as I look at that, I realize that what Jesus is doing is, he is saying, I have set an example. I have demonstrated this in the same way that I have loved you. Now you are to love others. I think that our human ideas of love fall rather short of that at times. I love a lot of you, but there are different ways in which I love you. I have a very unique relationship with my wife, and I gotta tell you, I love her in some ways that are different than the way I love anyone else on earth. I gave certain wedding vows. I have kept them. That's my intention. There's one woman for me in my life, in that sense, just one. Some people find that restrictive. I find that rather liberating. I know that she only has but one guy, and I am he. I feel pretty good about that. She knows that I have just one girl in that way. That is her. Some of you, I would say, in the past 3 years have become very close friends. We know each other quite well. You know how offbeat I can be. You know that I have my moments of weirdness. You know that I can be eccentric. I'm trying to think of some of the words I've heard to describe me over the years. I can be complicated. I can be quirky. That's because there are so many of me. I'm not insane. I think you can trust me on that. But boy, I guess there are a lot of little different slices of me. Part of that, I'm pretty sure, comes from living in a number of different communities while I was growing up, having different environments. There is the small town me, and there is the murder city me, Flint, Michigan, south. Just a little sidebar. Went downtown Chicago with my Sunday school superintendent years ago for a denominational gathering. And we observed that there was tremendous law enforcement. We were right by the United Center, like a Hilton Hotel. It was a pretty nice place. And we looked out and about, and the boys and the girls in blue were all over the streets. And so Wayne, my superintendent, after the final afternoon session, thought it would be good to take a walk to get something to eat. We thought we'd eat Italian. And so we had it out. And we sat in an Italian restaurant several blocks away in the shadow of the Sears Tower. And I ordered ravioli. I thought ravioli was like Chef Boyardee. I got real Italian ravioli. It was cold, and it was full of spinach. I can't say that I enjoyed it all that much, and I paid a good deal for it. We got up, and we had it back. In the city, the big cities with the tall buildings, the sun goes down fast like it does when you're in the mountains. And so it was dark. Wayne had asked me before we left the hotel. He said, I know that you grew up in the city. He said, and you know me, I'm from Nuevo. He said, what do I need to know to keep from being mugged? I said, well, there are about three things you probably need to know. The first is, I want you to walk like you have a gun. He said, I don't even know what you mean by that. I said, what do you mean? You don't know what I mean by that. How many of you know what I mean by that? Show some confidence, for crying out loud. You walk along as if you are menacing, and so on. That was what I was trying to communicate to Wayne. He was a pretty good-sized guy. He had it in him to do that. He looked rather confused, though. Okay, what else? I said, well, if somebody tries to stop you on the street and ask you if you have any money, you keep right on walking. Don't stop, don't talk, keep right on walking. And if they ask you, what time is it? It's the same thing. They're trying to find out if you're a victim because they are a predator. And if you show enough lack of awareness to stop, you're going to get mugged. Okay. Okay, I could see his mind. He's a smart guy, but this was out of his realm. Okay, I got you. We began to walk back. Now it's dark. All the police that had been there when it was broad daylight, they're nowhere to be seen. I am very serious, nowhere to be seen. We got back, I suppose, about a block and a half away, and a group of young men with red colors were coming toward us on our side of the sidewalk. And they had gang colors, gang red colors. And I thought it would be a pretty good idea to keep right on moving. One of them said, "Hey man, you got the time?" Wayne stopped. I grabbed his arm, gave him a good pull. I was like, "Keep on walking." Went a few more steps. "Hey man, you got anything? You have a quarter?" Who asks somebody for a quarter? You can't even make a phone call with a quarter now. Inflation, inflation. He starts to stop again. I told him, "Wayne, do you have any idea how close you came to getting mugged?" So we understand that you're shaped a lot by your surroundings. They mold you, they shape you, and it had that effect on me. Some of you, I suppose, have lived in this community all of your lives. How many of you are there? Not that many, not that many. How many of you who are here have lived in a large city at some point? I thought so. So there you are. So you understand those set of rules. You find ways of fitting in. You find ways of going along with the flow. You find ways of adapting. And I think we find ways of fitting in and adapting with whatever culture we are in. We learn from it. What is our culture today teaching you? Just out of curiosity. When you have Bruce Jenner, well, the Caitlyn Jenner, the athlete formerly known as Bruce, and you have all the, I'll just say it, all the weirdness that goes on today, weird values, strange things, things that you never thought that you would see in your lifetime, things that I never thought I would see in my lifetime. I would just ask, how is the world going to recognize Jesus? Because if we become like our culture, that will not be a good thing. Some of you would hear that and you would say, "Well, okay, so we're not going to begin to be cross-dressers and so on." It goes far deeper. We can, after all, be a part of our culture simply by being mean, ornery, hateful. That's what our culture is. We can be part of our culture by not being civil with each other or showing common courtesy, by lacking kindness. You can be a part of our culture by lacking compassion and not having empathy, and so on. There are a lot of different ways in which you can be a part. Jesus said, "You must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Quite often in my life, I've heard people say this, and it's true. It's true what I'm about to share. They will say, "Well, we in the church need to be different." Well, when I was a boy, that difference showed up a lot in how you dressed. People would come walking into church when I was a kid, And it was as if you'd gone back in time. You'd gone back to at least the 1910s or 20s. Sometimes when I would go out and call in homes with my dad, the things that I would look at, the knickknacks, things on walls, would take you all the way back into the 19th century, literally. And so some people meant that we'll be different, we'll hold on to things as they are. That would be true, would it not be, of like the Amish culture. They have withdrawn. They are markedly different. I don't believe that there probably is anyone in the area dressed in black, riding on in a buggy with horses pulling it, that isn't Amish. We would say, well, normal people don't do that. Well, they're normal in a lot of ways, right? But they are different, they're set aside. So what would set us aside? Some people think, well, the world needs to know we're different. They'll know that we're different if we just tell everybody off, if we chew them out for how they're living. Well, that's what everybody does. That doesn't make you different. That just means that you actually are conforming to the spirit of the age. Pastor, then how would we be different? Jesus told us how we would be different and have his mark upon our lives. What did he say to us? Love one another. In this way, people will know that you are my disciples. Now, where I was earlier was, yeah, some of you I have close friendships with. We maybe have a lot in common. We have common ways of thinking. We can communicate very easily and very readily. And I appreciate that. And there are other people in my life I choose to love. There wouldn't necessarily be anything about them that would just create a natural affinity for me. Some people are dirty and grimy. Not part of the time, all the time. Some people are lazy and indolent. In other words, they don't share some of my values. Some people, I suppose, are drawn to lifestyles that I don't believe are good or pure or right. So they are different. And so I suppose I could say, well, they're never going to be friends of mine. And probably if their circumstance didn't change, they would not be friends in that sense of the Greek word phileo. We would not necessarily have a lot of commonality, but I can still choose to love them. I can choose to love the hypocrite. I didn't understand that when I was a boy, and I would see it. I could be hateful. My idea of being sound spiritually was, well, I'm not a hypocrite. That was because I didn't profess a thing. If you don't profess anything spiritually, they can't hold you accountable to what you don't profess. But I can choose to love that person. I've chosen over the years to love a lot of people that I otherwise probably would not love. This is the deeper meaning of what Jesus is saying when he talks about loving one another. It's that agape love that comes out of choice. It is deliberate. is not a response to what they are doing toward you. It is coming out of your character as God has molded and shaped his character and through the fruit of the Spirit has put his love within you. And so when he says, as I have loved you, just what on earth does that mean? I'll share a few thoughts about it. I know you don't have notes today. I didn't until last night. I knew what I was going to preach, but I didn't think I'd have notes, but here they are. It is the way of humility and servanthood. John 13, beginning at verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. He's just, yes, washed their feet. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. So some of us, I suppose, might say, well, you know, he talked about love, now he talks about washing feet, as if they're not connected. He's showing us that this is a part of that spirit of love by which the world would know that we are his disciples. Years ago, while I was pastoring in Michigan, I actually called somebody up to the front of the church in each service, and I washed their feet. They didn't know I was going to do it. I suppose I could have warned them it might have smelled better. I called them up, and it was interesting to me. They had exactly the same reaction the disciples did. They didn't want me washing their feet. And at first, my thought was, well, they don't want me to wash their feet because they think that that somehow is humiliating for me. Then I began to realize they don't want me to wash their feet because they know the condition of their feet. No, there's a point there. They know the condition of your feet. Sometimes when you wish to come up close and to serve others, they recoil against that because they know the condition of their life. But here it is, humility and servanthood. I mentioned the other night at our conference in my annual report, one of the things that having a stroke has done for me is forced me to rely on other people, and people have been so good. That has a humbling effect on me. I don't know about you. How many of you feel kind of humbled when you have to rely on somebody else? You would rather be the person that they are relying upon. And yet, I also shared that every time in my life that I have experienced that, that's been a very good thing for me. It makes my spirit a bit more gentle. It makes me a bit more empathetic. It gets me in connection with people who suffer and who have hardship. And so a part of our love is to demonstrate that humility and that servanthood. Secondly, it is the way that is made possible by belief in Jesus. Let's go into John 14, if you have your Bible, verses 8 through 14. Most of you, if you hear John 14, your thought goes to the first six verses. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, that where I go, you may go also." In the aftermath of sharing that, the words again of Jesus begin to come in response to Philip. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now let us take the context again. This is being said in the immediate aftermath of what has been talked about in chapter 13. "They will know that you are my disciples when you love one another." And so now they're saying essentially, okay, but what about God? "Well, if you've seen me, you have seen God." That says something about God that is radical to me. That God is a servant. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is that. And he points us toward the Father, and he's sitting on his white throne, and he's the mad one. That's kind of the way I was raised. You know, my idea of God the Father is that he was the bad cop, and Jesus was the good cop. And he kind of played good cop, bad cop with us. Boy, if the Father's really, really ticked off at you, so I'm standing in the way. And I thought of Jesus and his Father as having very, very different personalities. And here is Jesus telling his disciples and telling us, "What you see in me is my Father." That does something strange in my own mind, to begin to think of that God, Father in heaven, having that same kind of love and extending it toward us. Not just the angry, miffed, put off God who is demanding of justice and demanding of blood, but God as a Father in whom you can confide. You can climb up into his lap and be perfectly safe and receive his love and his comfort and his nurture. Jesus is saying and telling us that is who the Father is. "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Verse 10. Let's count the times in the next few verses we hear the word believe. Just go like this. Each time you hear one, and keep track on your fingers. You won't need your toes. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Okay, so if I believe in Jesus, I am in him. But Jesus is in the Father. You can think about those boxes that you do at Christmas time when you have a real small prize and you want to make it look big. You put that in a little box, you put the little box in a medium box, you put the medium box into a great big box, and you wrap it all up, and you get them all excited that they got the pony. And so I am in Christ. Christ is in the Father. That means I am in the Father. And the Father has all of the authority. The Father has all of the power. He is able to do whatever we ask of him. But because Jesus is in him, he will do what Jesus wants him to do. But because I am in Jesus, then Jesus is going to grant what I ask out of the heart of God. And so I am in the Father. And I have access to all kinds of power. And what I would like then to share with you is this third thought. It is connectedness with God through Jesus that makes it possible to love as Jesus has loved. Jesus understood when he said, "Love one another as I have loved you." But there is absolutely no way to do it just in your own human strength. You will not be able to do that. You'll be able to love people who are like you. You'll be able to love your friends, those with whom you have, the Greek word again is phileo. But you won't be able to love the nasty ones. You won't be able to love the ones who are really, really different and want to hang on to those differences. You won't be able to love some of the people who march on the nation's capital and get the law changed in the opposite direction that you believe it ought to be changed. You won't. You'll point fingers. You'll call them names, whether they're bad names or good names or bad names, when you say it with hatred. Because our world today is responding to hatred with hatred. And here is Jesus in the midst of all that. And no. You will love. Love these. Yeah. Love these. What you might not know about me is that even before I came to Christ, I was moralistic. In the sense that, I thought if you said you're a Christian, you'd better live it. You'd better live it. You'd better do the right things. You'd better not be playing games. You'd better not take on the name of Jesus and drag it through the muck and through the mud. You'd better be serious about this, to take on his name. Tom, if I took the name Bosciani, I think it's a cool name. You gave it to Tommy as well, of course. If I took the name Bosciani, would you have some concern that I don't abuse that name in this community? Yeah, my name's Bosciani, and I'm here to hold you up. I want all of the cash out of the drawer. Yeah, here's a check, a big one. Don't have any money in the account, but here it is. My name's Bosciani. Remember that, Bosciani. I think Tom would have a problem with that. And if he thinks he's too old to whip me, I think he'd send Tommy. And I know Tommy isn't. So don't you wonder how God feels when we call ourselves Christians and the content of that is not in us? We can only do it when we are connected. And so let us look for a moment at John chapter 15 and verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So I can actually do what God has commanded me to do. I can love you and I can love people in the world about me in the way Jesus has loved me. I need a lot of help to do that. But I can do that if I am connected to Christ, because he is in the Father, and all of that spiritual power becomes available to me. Now you might think, what on earth does any of that have to do with communion? Communion connects us to God. It really kind of represents that connection, but it also creates it. Some people, not to get too religious sounding, but some people argue about communion. And some people say, well, you know, it's a sacrament, and the sacrament is an outward symbol of an inward grace. That's the way it would be defined commonly. But I would suggest that it's not just a symbol, that it's a means. It's a means of grace. When you receive communion in faith, you're actually receiving something from God. Communion allows us to exercise our belief. When I receive that, it's not just me saying, hey, I believe in Christ. I'm exercising my belief. I take that into myself, and it takes an act of faith for me to be able to do that with faith. So I exercise my belief, and I example obedience when I do that. It's possible to be obedient to God. He said to do this until he comes back, and so when I do it, I'm showing that I am being obedient to what he has asked. And it allows us to embrace his grace. I chose the word for two reasons. First of all, it kind of was alliteration. I said exercise, belief, example, obedience. Ah, what would that last word be? I actually had to go to a thesaurus. Embrace, yeah, embrace. And then I began to think, oh, you idiot. That's what it should have been from the outset, not because it begins with the letter E, but because that's what I actually have to do when I am receiving the grace of God. I have to actually embrace it, draw it to myself, take it on in. Any of you ever been hugged by a great, big, huge man? I have been. How many of you have been? It's okay, guys. You can admit it. Yeah, it was very uncomfortable. The most uncomfortable moment of my life. I have been. Big John Newton from Grant, he was here once. He's a big man. And he would take hold of me, you know, squeeze me, draw me in, pick me up, shake me a little bit. It always seemed to have a way of cracking my spine. He would embrace you. That is what God wants us to do with him, is to embrace him, to put our faith and our belief all around him, and to draw him in close to ourselves, because we are transformed when we do that. And so, in conclusion, in the act of receiving communion in a condition of faith, you're giving testimony to your faith, but you're also gaining power to live that faith out. And that's why we do it, to live it out. I'm going to ask the ushers to come. They're going to help us serve. Heavenly Father, I pray that right now, these elements that represent your body and your blood would be set aside, that they would be consecrated. Whether as Catholics believe they transform themselves literally into your body and into your blood when we take them in through our mouths, or whether it is a symbol of that work going on, we know that we are receiving power and we are receiving the essence of you when we do this. And the essence of you is love. And it's shown by the fact that it's the blood of Jesus on the cross and the body of our Savior. And so I just pray that you would make that come very much alive for us today, right now in this moment. Amen.